take a seat and turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's come now to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Father, again we ask that You would speak to us from heaven in Your words. We pray that Your words would do what Psalm 19 says it does, revive our spirits, revive our souls, make us wise, and help us to see how You want us to live in light of the grace that is being given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, none of us like to be different from the crowd. I remember joining John on one of his demonstrations in Norwich. And honestly, it's the scariest thing you'll ever do. I know John says it's not scary. It is scary. I don't know how he does it, but for love for these people. And so see, you're tucked up against this building. You're back to the wall. You're holding up this big sign. And everyone passes by. You've got hundreds, you've got thousands of people walking past constantly. And they glare at you at best and abuse you at worst. Call you all kinds of names. Honestly, it's one of the most daunting things that I've ever done. And I think the reason it felt so daunting is, well, because you kind of stick out like a sore thumb, don't you? And there's no escape. People see you. And so everyone walking by notices you, and you are different from the crowd. Different from the crowd. And that's one of the difficulties of being a Christian, really, though, isn't it? Particularly when we're living an authentic Christian life. We're different to the world around us in many ways, and we're the odd squad. We don't fit in, and people often will let us know about it. You know, conform to us or else is often the message. And so one of the temptations then is to be sucked back into our old ways, isn't it? None of us like to stick out, and so it's easier to compromise on certain issues. That way we'll fit in a little bit more easily, and we'll blend in. I mean, one of those areas might be something like our views on marriage in today's day and age, or abortion, or what it means to even live the good life. And we're in conversation with someone, and the conversation gets really heated, and we cave at the vital moments, don't we? Now, if that's sometimes your experience, don't despair, because you're with the Apostle Peter, who did the same thing, caved at the vital moments. But of course, we don't want to stay there, do we? We don't want to stay there. We need to remember a particular truth. If we're going to stand firm when the fiery trial comes upon us. You see, you and I, we want to, and we long to live for the Lord Jesus. We want to serve Him with our whole hearts, and we struggle to do that. And we struggle to do it in today's climate. And so today, Peter will help us. He's writing a letter to Christians, God's people, who are suffering persecution. And so he's writing to them, and he's writing to us. And there are particular reminders along the way. And there are three things that Peter is saying to us today. Live in light of Christ, love in light of the end, and suffer in light of glory. We'll come back to them as we go through. And so first, live in light of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus sets the pattern for us, doesn't he? We see that in the first two verses. And so take a look at the Bible in front of you. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. A few things that Peter is not saying. While Jesus, his suffering is our pattern, we don't die for anyone's sins, and so we're not mini messiahs walking around in the world saving people. That's not us, that's Jesus alone. Secondly, Peter is not saying that once we turn our lives over to Christ, then we no longer battle with sin anymore. You know, as if we go from victory to victory. Peter isn't teaching sinless perfectionism here. And so what is he saying? Well, we actually get a clue in the Greek tense. The word suffered describes a definite event, not an ongoing process. Actually, we find the same word in chapter 3, verse 18. And there, it describes the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so when Peter tells us that we've ceased or that we're done with sin, he describes a present condition determined by a past event. In other words, Jesus suffered once for sins and now sin is stopped because of that. This is what Jesus has done, not what we do. And so Peter is saying, well, have the same mind. When you think about what it means to live your life, think about Jesus and remember him. Yeah, because it's really easy for us to live for ourselves, isn't it? It's easy to indulge the flesh and grab and take everything that the world has to offer. And Peter says, that's not who you are anymore. You died when Jesus died. You rose when Jesus rose. And so live like it now. Look at verse 3. Peter says, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter's painting a picture of the ancient world, but it serves as an eerily accurate mirror to the Western world in the 21st century, doesn't it? See, their behavior is characterized by passions which surface in a heady mix of alcohol, sex, and pleasure. At a glance, idolatry seems like the odd one out. But if you remember, idolatry is exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshipping the creation rather than the creator. And so for Peter, the sex and alcohol-obsessed culture is evidence of misplaced worship. That's why he includes idolatry. Misplaced worship. Notice that the Gentiles are stunned when we don't jump in with them. Verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It's interesting that Peter uses the word flood after having just discussed the days of Noah. That's not a mistake. The image is of people plunging into the pool and then calling out for others to join them. I remember Thomas Watson, the Puritan, once saying, before the world was deluged by a flood of judgments, it was deluged in a flood of sin. And that's the picture here, isn't it? The world drowning in sin. And it cries out to us to join. That's the siren song, come and join. And so here's the question, are you listening to that song at the moment? Are you listening to that song? Because on the surface, it's an attractive song, isn't it? And we need to remember in Peter's day, if you didn't join in with what everyone else was doing, you were treasonable. If you didn't worship the emperor, you'd bring trouble on the community and the gods would be angry at you. And so the pressure is powerful. And I think the same is true for today as well, isn't it? The pressure. Think of all the promises that the world offers you. Think of the luxury of the bigger and better house. Think of the thrill of the bigger and better car. Think of the relief of no longer having to lay down your life for others and moving on to live your best life now. You see, the world says, look, fulfillment and satisfaction can be yours. Just reach out and take it. Don't worry about this Jesus of yours. Don't take him too seriously. Now, you can do him on Sunday. Worship him. Do your Jesus thing on Sunday. Just come and join us during the rest of the week. Have your cake and eat it too. Or think of the drinking culture. So hard to stay out of it. You know, if you're young especially, and you're in the workplace, and if you say, no, I won't join in, they badmouth you. Peter says they malign you. They don't like it when we don't carry on how we used to carry on. I remember when Rose's friends couldn't quite understand when she was getting baptized and she told her testimony. And she said that she was a rotten sinner while at university. And they were really offended by that because they came and they were like, what? No, you weren't. Well, what that was doing was exposing them as well, wasn't it? Not just her, but them too. And so this stuff rubs people up the wrong way. It does. It just simply rubs people up the wrong way. And the other thing that is that something that Peter is countering are the people in his day would say, well, at the end of the day, you look as dead as we do. And so why don't you have a good time with us? We end up in the same stop anyway, don't we? So why don't you join us? You say Jesus is coming back, but you're dying off and it doesn't seem to make much of a difference. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter's saying, everything's recorded in God's heavenly book. When we're mocked and scoffed for not indulging the flesh, when people point their finger at us and laugh and say, look at you saddies, look at you lot. You're living half lives. You lot don't know how to have fun. Well, the same was said of the Puritans, wasn't it? It said of the Puritans, they were always on the lookout and worried about someone somewhere having a bit of fun. That was the accusation. Same slander, different era. But what these people don't know is that God is taking note. It all goes into his heavenly book. And one day, Peter says, these people will stand before the great tribunal. They'll stand before the Prince of Heaven himself and give an account, especially for how they treated Christ's bride. Can you imagine it? Just think of an earthly example. How would I respond if someone was rough and violent to my wife? How will Christ respond to those who ravaged the apple of his eye and murdered them, splashed their blood, mocked her, abused her? A day is coming, Peter says. And so we need to get the gospel out, don't we? Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. See, Peter speaks about preaching to the dead here. And so if you see me preaching to the bones at gravesites in Suffolk, you know why? No, that's not what he's saying. No, the people that have already died received the gospel. And the gospel was preached so that we would see, and if only people could see right now, then they'd live for God. That's what Peter's saying. Because we all die, don't we? We're judged in the flesh the way people are. But that means we're in bondage to decay. We're mortal. See, Christianity doesn't stop the grim reaper. Moralism doesn't stop mortality. Jackie died this week, didn't she? But for the Christian who dies, who's had the gospel preached to them, where are they now? Jackie's alive in the spirit the way God lives, Peter says. It's literally, they live according to God. The Christian goes to a much better place. And so the world may lure us with drinking and sexual morality and all these other kinds of things that Peter lists here, living for the world. They may mock us and laugh at us for abstaining, but Peter says, don't forget. There's a life to come, a life in the spirit to God. And so for those of us here who aren't Christians, don't go home without verse 5 ringing in your ears. Peter's saying that you'll die and you'll give an account for your life. You can't die and escape God's judgment. You'll give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. You will face Christ, whether you like it or not. And, don't sit here thinking, well, I'm okay because I'm not an alcoholic or a prostitute in these verses. No, no, unless you're perfectly clean inside and out, then you'll be judged. And the only way to become clean is to let Christ cleanse you. You see, you don't actually do anything. It's not about sort of reforming your life. That's not the Christian life. Now, Jesus cleansed you 2,000 years ago. But you need to receive it by the hand of faith. His death on the cross wipes away all of your sins, past, present, future. Right now, you can be saved. Reach out with a hand of faith. Receive what Christ has done. Live, Peter says, in light of Christ. Secondly, love in light of the end. Love in light of the end. It seems that Peter's picking up on this theme in verse 7. Is what he's just said in verse 5, that God is ready to judge the living and the dead, and now he says, the end of all things is at hand. And you're thinking, well, how can that be right? Jesus never came back during Peter's day. Didn't he get his predictions wrong? Well, the apostles don't mean that when they're talking about the end times. They certainly live with the expectation that Jesus could come back at any moment, but the end times began with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And they end when he comes back again. And so we've been in the end times for 2,000 years, you see. And it's possible that Peter has the words of Jesus locked away in his head. I wonder if you remember what Jesus said. He said, as the end draws near, the love of many will grow cold. Do you remember? And so Peter, he wants to stimulate love in the church. He knows that during these last days, love is at a premium. And so verse 8, he says, above all, in these last days, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Martin Luther was once asked, what would you do if you knew this day was the final day? He said, I would pay my taxes and plant a tree. In other words, he would get on with doing good things. You see, if Christ is about to return, then we need to be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. That means focused. The imminent return of Christ doesn't mean anything fancy like running off to a desert. No, it means living and praying in the here and in the now. Being self-controlled in an age that's out of control. Being sober-minded in a world that says, think less, live more. In other words, the end of all things urges us to love God and love his people. Love one another earnestly, Peter says. It's the word for stretching. Our love for each other keeps stretching in both depth and endurance as we live out our lives in exile here on earth. And we remember that we love because he first loved us, don't we? Our love is kindled by God's love. Have you noticed you can't whip it up by your own self-moral willpower, can you? Have you ever tried to do that? It doesn't work. You can't first love without eyeballing God's love to you in Christ. God has loved you, dear Christian, with an everlasting love. It's not a love that will end because it's not a love that ever had a beginning. It was a love in eternity past, on the Father's heart. The Father has always loved you. And so your sins can never dislodge you from his love. It never puts you outside of his camp. Remember, Christ was crucified outside the camp, Hebrews says, so that you never would be. God loves us despite ourselves. It's one of the big lessons we've been learning in the book of Genesis, isn't it? As we've been walking with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we realize that God delights in giving mercy to sinners. He loves to love. He loves to love the unworthy. He loves to love you. And so in turn, he calls us to be swept up into that love. And then not just to receive it, but to let it filter through us that others might receive that love too. We love one another earnestly. And we don't love people if we take delight in finding and exposing their sins and faults. That's why Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. It's imagery actually drawn from the days of Noah, the fiasco of Noah, where he got hammered the night before and he lies in his bed naked and exposed. Remember, one son comes and points and laughs and goes and tells the other two, and they come and they throw a blanket over Noah's nakedness. It's a love that covers a multitude of sins. And that means love doesn't keep scores. And I know that's something that you probably find difficult, because we all do. We like to store sins away to use at a later date, don't we? We hold on to them and then shove it back in someone's face when they've upset us. And so someone else's sin sort of becomes a weapon in our arsenal. It's pretty sick and twisted, isn't it? That's the opposite of what Peter is saying. Isn't it lovely, isn't it glorious, what he champions? And a love that goes even further still. It shows itself in service. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Isn't that great, without grumbling? It means that, you know, when I invite Steve and Rachel over for dinner, and, well, without muttering under my breath, all this, this is going to be a long, painful evening. No, we show hospitality to one another with joy because Christ first invited us to his table. It's one of the most beautiful things about Jesus, isn't it? He invites the broken and the burdened always to come to him. You see it in the Gospels all the time. He's always reaching out to the misfits, the broken, the nobodies, the kind of people that you just don't want at your dinner table, if you're being honest. And why do we find it? Why do we find it so hard to minister to burdened people? Because they're burdened for a reason. They'll burden us. And look, you've got your own burdens to deal with, let alone dealing with another person's burdens. But Christ, he is so wonderful and tender. He comes and he ministers to the nobodies, to the burdened, to the sinful. And all of that shapes our service, doesn't it, in the Christian life. I hope we don't only invite people round who have shoes to take off at the doormat. Or as the service finishes, I hope we don't just rush off to like-minded people. See, the temptation is when the service is over to aim for the people that are like you. And Jesus would say, well, don't Gentiles do that? Don't they love people that love them back? How about you show hospitality by darting for another member of the church you've never spoken before? That's the stretching love that Peter has in mind here. Love one another earnestly. Show hospitality without grumbling. And also, notice, serve one another. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Literally, of God's colorful grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. I find this verse really encouraging. See, if you're a Christian, you have received a gift. Sometimes people are worried, aren't they? Oh, I don't know if God's given me a gift. No, if you're a Christian, God has given you a gift. One gift at least to use to serve other brothers and sisters. And we love each other by using our gifts. And our gifts are varied, aren't they? And there are two basic shapes of the gifts, speaking and serving gifts. And if yours is a speaking gift, then it's an oracle of God, or the NIV says the very words of God. Isn't that sobering? For those who speak. See, if you're a preacher here in Stowmarket, you speak the words of God. It's in light of verse 7, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. How about you remember that when you get back into the pulpit? How serious to speak God's word. The end of all things is at hand. Oracles of God. Then there's serving. Morning teas, putting out chairs. Serving fellowship lunch, doing hospitality, leading youth group, taking part in the service, providing food for those who are unwell, or sending a text to someone who's struggling. The list is endless, isn't it? I notice that we do it in the strength that God supplies. We don't do it in our own strength. We've all probably been there. And that's a recipe for burnout, isn't it? And so we say, no, Lord, please strengthen me to use my gifts to serve my other brothers and sisters. I don't have the mental capacity or the energy or the strength to do that this week, but may you fill up where I lack. Watch the Lord answer that prayer if you pray that. But what's all of this for? Why do we love one another in light of the end? Well, I wonder if you can see the answer in verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we don't do it so everyone can say, well, what a good guy Daniel is. Isn't he fantastic? And we do it so that people's hearts fly up to heaven in praise and adoration of the one who gives strength to the weary. Because remember, ultimately, it's Christ who ministers to us through us. Christ ministers to us through us. We love each other. We serve each other with word and deed. But on that final day, we're going to see it was all of Christ and none of us. That's what we were singing in When This Passing World Is Done. How much I really owe. It was all of Christ. So live in light of Christ. Love in light of the end. And finally, suffer in light of glory. Notice suffering and glory are the two key words in this next section. Look at how Peter begins, verse 12. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. When you became a Christian, you signed up for suffering. You can't avoid suffering. It would be like signing up for the army and then saying, but I don't want to be near bullets or battles or weapons or death. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. If you join the army, that's part of the deal. And if you're wounded in action and accept that, it shows that you're a soldier. And you've understood that it's part of being a soldier. You've left civilian life behind. And notice that Peter's saying something very similar. Don't be surprised at the battle. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. This is what you've signed up for in Christ. But instead of recoiling in shock, rejoice, verse 13, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, glory is the horizon that helps you keep battling. Or to flip the analogy, glory is the horizon that will help you keep running this race. Glory, that is the reality that will strengthen the weary. See, without the hope of glory, why would we, how could we rejoice at suffering? It'd be like a marathon runner that goes through 19 months of training and then the arduous leg-breaking race with zero hope of the finish line. And it's the hope of the finish line that keeps the engine running. And it's the same for us. Rejoice not because we like to suffer. That would be weird. Rejoice because it shows our union with Christ. And because it reminds us of his gospel trajectory. Christ suffered and was raised. Christian, that's your pathway too. We suffer now, cross now, crown later. And if you forget this, if we forget this, if I forget this, then I'll never rejoice in my suffering. You see, if this is all there is, then suffering will demoralize us. Because you've put all your chips in the earthly comfort basket. And if you do that, it won't take long to be knocked down and knocked out. Which is why Peter is saying, no, you suffer in light of glory. Glory, keep looking at glory. And look at what Peter says in verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. A sharp insult doesn't mean that we've lost God's blessing. Instead, it's a sign of divine presence. It means that we're on the side of him who is hated and maligned for our salvation. See, if you're mocked and taunted for your faith, then friends, strengthen your weak knees. Be encouraged. It's a mark of God's favor upon you. You're a person that has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory. Of course, just make sure you're not suffering because of your own sinful silliness. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Because that's sometimes our problem, isn't it? Peter knows us so well. Often we suffer because we're just pretty rubbish witnesses. Where people can smell our hypocrisy or our ego or pride or self-righteousness. And when the world smells that, we'll be mocked and made the butt of all the jokes. And rightly so. Then we deserve it. And if we suffer because we've stolen or meddled in affairs, Peter says, well, you deserve that. Of course you do. And so you say, look, make sure your suffering isn't because of your own stupidity, your own folly, your own sin, but it's because you're faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus who said, if they hate me, they'll hate you too. And so make sure it's our godliness and not our sinfulness. All of this reminds us that God's judgment has already fallen, doesn't it? It's already fallen upon the church, according to Peter. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's Peter saying? Well, he's speaking to believers that feel hard done by. God's people are persecuted, perhaps even martyred, while their enemies live prosperous lives and die peacefully surrounded by friends and family. So Peter's reminding us that our suffering isn't arbitrary. It's part of God's eternal purposes. You see, our good Father sends and uses suffering to refine his church so the dross is removed and faith in Christ can shine more brightly. That's what it means by judgment. God's not sending down wrath upon his church. That would be silly. Christ took all of that. Talking about the refining work of God upon the church, removing the dross so that faith in Christ can shine. Secondly, Peter helps them and us, them as in the Christians, and us by reminding us of the future again. We're to look to the eventual outcome of all things and not be dominated by appearances. You see, the verdict will be eternal condemnation for those who do not obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, how do you obey news? You receive it or you reject it. It's a bit like when Caesar's messenger comes to proclaim his victory to your local town. What do you do? Well, you jump up and down for joy, don't you? That's how we ought to respond to the gospel. We receive it with joy. receive it by faith. But there are those who reject the gospel, and they'll be judged when the Lord Jesus comes again in power. Peter's "and" in verse 18 brings the section to a grand climax, and notice he wants us to do two things. First, to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. It's interesting that Peter calls God Creator here, isn't that strange? And I think that's because as Creator, God's large and in charge. Our Creator Father can be trusted entirely. He knows exactly what we're going through right now as we suffer. He knows. He's our Creator. Secondly, Peter calls us to just do good. It's not a bad application for the day, is it? Just do good. Doing good was an important characteristic of Jesus' life. And so in Peter's sermon before Cornelius, he said in Acts, Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And so doing good is to follow again in the footsteps of our Savior. A few points of application as we close. Firstly, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, have glory stamped on your eyeballs. Have glory stamped on your eyeballs. Suffering is usually regarded as something to be avoided like the plague. Avoid it at all costs, particularly in our day and age. And so it's the kind of thing we naturally want to recoil away from. And because of that, we're prone to compromise if it means an easier ride down here. It's so hard, isn't it, to keep a proper perspective concerning God's purposes when we're suffering. But Peter says it's absolutely vital that we do. And the non-Christians around us, well, they think it's a bit quacky. They think it's strange that we don't plunge ourselves into their same sinful behavior. But that's because they haven't stamped glory on their eyeballs, isn't it? That's why. They don't see the future judgment that is coming. And more than that, they don't see the glorious future that is promised. Because we've been given a beautiful promise of a glorious future. And so we don't think testing is strange. No, instead it's indicative of a glorious inheritance. That enables us to enter suffering in light of glory, doesn't it? Secondly, remind one another of gospel truth. Remind one another of gospel truth. We need to do this for two reasons. First, that we might have joy. You see, Peter doesn't just want a tight-lipped determination. He's shooting for joy. And not joy by ignoring suffering, but joy that's rooted in a theological understanding of what's going on. That is, God is preparing us for glory. And so that's the first reason. Secondly, we need to remind each other of the gospel so we don't become dismayed when we're mocked and insulted for our faith. I need to tell you, and you need to tell me, that God's verdict matters more than what that person says. If God has blessed, then the curses of people have no effect. If the Spirit rests upon us, then no matter how isolated or weak we feel, we're known and loved by our Father. Third point of application, Peter says, keep growing in your love. Have it stretched. Keep growing. Because it's easy to love those who are lovable. I sadly find that really easy and sadly often stop there. And your love often stops there, doesn't it, as it's unprepared to stretch further. It's really easy for us to distance ourselves from burdened people and to even look down our noses at those who keep falling into particular sins. And the result there can be a cold-hearted community. By God's grace, that's not us. And that really is by God's grace, honestly. But friends, let's not take that for granted. And let's not lose sight of these things. Let's keep loving one another and holding no record of wrongs, forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven us. Finally, arm yourself with the example of Christ. You see, Jesus in his battle against sin was prepared to suffer, and he won the battle flawlessly without any spot or blemish. Now, of course, we're not Jesus. And I think that needs to be said. We're not Jesus. We're sinners who stuff up just as many times as we get it right. The Apostle Paul says, we want to do good, but evil lies close at hand. And so we're not Jesus. Friends, you are not Jesus. That's why you need him. You can't do any of this in your own strength. You need his cleansing blood. You need the power of the gospel in your veins. And as we remember that, we need to remember God's current will for our lives. I love it when people ask, what is God's will for my life? Well, your personal holiness. That's what Thessalonians says. See, personal comfort and ease will want to switch sides and walk with the world rather than God. But if we're filled with the glory of God, then we'll want to live for him. Because at the end of the day, well, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Because the Christian life isn't about you. And it isn't about me. It's all about him. Verse 11. So that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your words. We thank you that we don't obey any of this in our own strength. As your word even says here, we do it in the strength that you supply. We thank you that the Apostle Peter has grounded our doing in the gospel all the way through, that we have been born again to a living hope. Not through what we do, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are your children who've been grafted in. We're elect, chosen not because of any good in us. And yet, Lord, in light of such wonderful gospel grace, you call us to live new lives. And so we pray that you'd help us in all of those things that we really struggle with. Please stamp glory on our eyeballs. Remind us of glory so that we can have that proper perspective as we suffer here in this life. Help us to keep encouraging one another with the gospel. Lord, even that we struggle to do. Please help us. Please help me to do that way better. To keep drip feeding the gospel to one another. We know that we have gospel amnesia. We forget the gospel every day and so we need to remember it every day. We pray that the gospel will be so pertinent and central in our church. We pray that you'd help us to keep growing in our love for one another. Not a worldly type of self-love, but a love that's stretched. A love that loves different people, difficult people. A love that forgives the unforgivable. Lord, help us to have that kind of a love. We know that's only empowered by the gospel. We can't do that ourselves. And help us to battle against sin with Jesus as our model. Again, we know that Jesus isn't just an example. He's so much more than that. He's our substitute. But in light of that, he is our example. So we pray that you'd help us to do battle with sin in the strength that you supply. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.